who having received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, when they heard these things, they were cut to heart and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. How many of you would appreciate having the opportunity of doing something? It doesn't even have to be martyrdom, but doing something so wonderful that Jesus stands up in your behalf. Hallelujah. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, this is what he was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Hallelujah. Chapter 8, Paul, then Saul, was consenting unto his death. And at the time, there was a great persecution. Everybody say great persecution. It was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And for Saul, he made havoc, verse 3 says, of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them unto prison. And chapter 8 goes on, and as I said, we're still just skipping a stone. Chapter 8 is, of course, Paul's havoc and Philip going down to Samaria and just really doing a wonderful work down there, and his encounter with the eunuch from Ethiopia and sowing the seed there. Chapter 9, it says it's a record of Paul's, or Saul at the time, as I said, his conversion. And verse 21, Paul is, of course, we don't have time to go into all of his conversion. We know that he was, and of course, many messages have been preached, and the truth is absolutely there. And it's true that part of the reason why that Paul was born again was of the intercession of Stephen, and because he laid down his life, and Paul was there, and Paul as an authority figure. If we read the whole chapter, that whole procession, it started in the city, and it was before the high priest, and then they took Stephen and they dragged him out of the city so they could stone him. And of course, Paul must have been part of that processional crowd. And Paul was, you know, you could go on to talk about all of everything, his credentials and other books that he wrote. He talked about his credentials. In one place in the book of Acts, it talks about that he was, it talks about one of the men that was on the Sanhedrin, that he was a Gamaliel, that was one of the high doctors of the day. And Paul actually grew up under his feet and basically was tutored by this man. And I say all that to say this, that as Paul was part of that procession that took Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and Stephen calling on God and saying, Lord, lay not this to their charge, of course, Paul was affected by that. But if you could have followed the lives, we have the record in the book of Acts of Paul's life, but if you could follow the lives of many of those men that stood in that crowd, not just Paul, but I guarantee you the Holy Spirit did his best to track down as many of those people that stoned Stephen and bring them into the kingdom of God. And that Stephen's prayer not only had an effect on Paul, but it had an effect on all those men that were standing there. And had an effect upon their lives as well. But Paul's conversion takes place, and Paul begins to try to preach immediately. In chapter 9, he's converted on the road to Damascus. And he is, he's not received. In verse 21, it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, in chapter 9, verse 21, it said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. See, he found out this: as soon as you start teaching about Christ, then you become the one persecuted. In verse 24, and there laying await was known unto Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in the basket. So the orientation of Paul into the kingdom is preach, and the next thing is persecution. And now you get a ride down the wall, and this is not a Disney World ride. This is a ride down the wall in a basket, because you better get out of here. Hallelujah. Listen, I'm all for staying someplace if he says stay. But if he don't say stay, I'm gone. You know, praise God for the ones that stayed. But there were times, many times in the book of Acts, God said, you better go now. Hallelujah. And Paul got the orientation right to start with. You better leave. Now, chapter 11, we won't go too much into that. It was just chapter 10. We already mentioned that Peter. Well, it's Peter actually, there was a number of things. Wow. If we just, you know, it's just all good. Everybody say it's all good. Yeah, I got to back up. Chapter 9. Look at these miracles, because we can't get enough of miracles. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. This is after Paul's conversion in Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. And the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout the quarters that it came also to the saints at which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Ananias, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy. Sick of the palsy. Yeah, he was sick of it. He was sick of having it too. And Peter said unto him, Jesus Christ, make thee whole. How many of you want to say this time and time again in the days ahead? Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all they that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. See, again, miracles come, and then the multitudes come. Do you see the pattern? But do you also see the pattern of the other things that follow after it as well? And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, his disciples had heard that Peter was there. And they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. And then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping, and showed him the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows and presented her alive, and it was known through it all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that as he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner, and it goes into the next chapter, but all of Joppa knew what? That a miracle would take place. And as a result, there was a tremendous evangelism that took place. And of course, we won't go into chapter 10 the depth of Peter going to the Gentiles and to Cornelius' house, and all the things that took place there. And then in chapter 11, a contention in Jerusalem that took place against against Peter, and there's so much to say, and as I said, we're skipping this stone. This is a chapter that records a tremendous work that was done also in Antioch by Paul and Barnabas, things that took place. But chapter 12, we got to read just a little bit of chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers. Quaternions means four. Four fours. That's 16. Okay? Of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Everybody say two soldiers. Okay. So when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, and he was bound with what? Two chains. And the keepers of, I don't know if these soldiers, these 16 soldiers, I don't know if they're spread out through the prison or what, but it does give us a vivid condition of where Peter's at. He was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door of where his cell is at, there were keepers. In other words, there were guards standing before the door. In other words, if you were to get out of that prison cell, then there were guards standing there. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind thy sandals on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, now I looked this up, and the first ward, that word ward can mean cage or garrison, or it means someplace that is guarded. So they're saying that once they got past one guardian place, they got past another place that was guarded. They came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forward the angel departed from him. And verse 11 says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod for all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, just backing up just for a second. Peter's in this place. Now, let's just look at it just for a moment. The Bible says here that he was delivered to four quaternions of soldiers, and that Herod put him in a place, and it describes a place, and when Herod would have, verse 6, brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And he was what? Bound with what? Two chains. Well, give me just a little bit of liberty here, just for the thought process. I know he's in prison, but how far in prison is he? Now, this is a little preachy, but it will go along with everything. that we're saying concerning revival. He's in prison already, but he is sleeping, or he is between two soldiers, and he has two chains. All right. Now, we're probably the two, it doesn't say, but where would you think the two chains are attached to? Very possibly the two soldiers. Now, are chains a prison? Basically, yes. Soldiers are part of the prison, so they are a garrison in the prison, so you could say they are a prison as well. So Peter's in this cell, and he's got two chains on him, and they're attached to two soldiers, which are part of the prison. And the word says here that the keepers of the door, in other words, where he's at, he's inside of a place. So if he does get his chains out or off, he's got to get past two soldiers. And then he's got to get out of that door. But on the outside of that door, there's other soldiers there, the keepers, plural. There's keepers of the door. But then the Bible says that once he was brought forth, that he passed from there through the first ward, which was kept by soldiers. And then he passed through the second ward, which was kept by soldiers. And then he finally got to the outside, which was an iron gate. Hallelujah. Now, you can be, based on wherever your testimony's at, because we have had some, as I said before, in 19 years of coming to every conference, we've had some marvelous opportunities to be offended and to go another way and to find prison. But we've passed him up. But Peter, he was on the inside. Everybody stay with me. Everybody say on the inside. Because he was on the inside because he had chains. Okay, that's the first inside. He was guarded by two prisoners on the inside of his cell or wherever he was at. So he was on the inside of the inside. Say, the inside of the inside. So that's the two chains, the inside of the inside. Then there's the door. Everybody say the inside of the inside of the inside. Doing good. Then there's the keepers on the other side of the door. So that's the inside of the inside of the inside of the inside. Okay. So then, if you get past all of that, if you get past the inside of the inside of the inside of the inside, you got to get past the first ward. So then you got to get past, everybody say, the inside of the inside of the inside of the inside of the inside. Is that correct? Yes. Then if you get past the first ward, you got to get past the second ward. So now we got to get past, everybody say it with me, the inside of 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 the prison. So if you get past all those insides, you got to get to the outside gate. So then you got to get past, are you with me and help me? You got to get past the inside of 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 the prison. Let me tell you something, and this is where it's preachy, but it's good. He can have you where it looks like it's over. He can have you. The enemy can be where it looks like you're on the inside of 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 the prison. And just like that. Just like that. Glory. We're going to see those miracles. We're going to see those miracles now. In the walk that we're on. Hallelujah. Woo! Heroes. got a hero over there. He taught this morning. You're my heroes. I love the way Alan says it. He doesn't put his test on a place of a pinnacle to where we're looking at him. He's putting himself, he says and reiterates time and time again, mine is no greater than yours. But he's a hero. I've got a hero. I've got an elder in my church that is a ministering elder. And his name is Homer. Many of you have met him. He was here at the last conference. Homer's 47, 8. Homer is temporarily blind. Now, I've never known. I knew Homer for 46 years, and he saw like I see, like you see. He wasn't born blind. In the last 2 years, well, because of diabetes, it took his sight. He can't see presently. Whew. I'm not weeping because of his condition. I think of the stand of faith that man's making, that Homer's making. Homer, because he's a man of faith and because he teaches the Word of God, and he has to listen. He shows up every day to his office. He goes over to the church and prays, and he'll listen. And as a result of not being able to read, he has memorized massive amounts of the Word of God, and he doesn't do it to impress. It's just, it is what it is. And but because he believes that his healing is present and that he will see, and he's going into God, and because he's believing and he's confessing the word, and he's with us on Friday nights, and when we say the blind see, Homer is shouting it stronger than anybody else. He's got a Bible that's probably twice this big that he bought, and he can't see it, and I know he can't see it, and we all know he can't see it. But it's on his lap when he's sitting on the front row. And when I say turn to Romans 8 or turn to whatever, I can hear Homer down there. And Homer's opening up his Bible, and he's turning pages. And his Bible might be upside down, I don't know. And he might be in Revelations when I'm in Romans or Mark. But his pages are turning. And he's looking down because he's visualizing the day and hour that he stands there and sits there and he can see the Word of God clearly. Hallelujah. So I can hear him, those pages. A lot of times I can hear him, you know, rustling. I'm saying, and I say, God, Homer, stop that. I don't want him to stop it, but I'm breaking down because I know he cannot see anything right now. He can't see his Bible, but he is turning those pages and he's going. You can say, that's foolishness. Listen, the gospel is foolishness to the world. Yeah. Hallelujah. I see this right here. Chapter 12, and it says, and at that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain the church. You can say the devil stretched forth his hands, and he brought a lying thing called a stroke to a great man of God. He brought a lying thing to a great man of God called temporary blindness. That's a lie. The enemy stretched forth his hand to bring a whole lot of lies against us. And listen, it's not all about us. He said, Pastor, well, do you ever have anything that comes against you? No. No. No, 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 not really. It's pretty much, it's like all of your stories. You know, Wednesday night before I left, I had to put my mom, she's not real old, she's just 73, I had to put her in a hospital. She desperately needs an operation to save her life. But you know what? It's like Tim was talking about all of us, that we have challenges getting here. And Candy said, no. She just leaned over. She goes, no, not really. It was like just normal stuff. Some of you are thinking, when we leave here, we're not coming back. I'm just kidding. I know you will be back. after what Jim preached yesterday. But I'm telling you, what I will say about all this is the fight. There's more peace in it. There's more peace in the fire than living your life without Him on the outside of the fire. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. What we've seen here is this, and as I said, I just skipped a stone across the book of Acts, and we've only got into part of it. We didn't even touch Paul's life. The first part of Acts is pretty much Peter in Jerusalem. The second part is just Paul's life and a lot of persecution. But we see the power comes, the miracles come, the people come, the persecution comes. Listen, the persecution has already started. And to much of the church world, we see that we're watching it on in other countries. But I'm not just talking about that. There's a persecution against the church. See, I'm kin to a lot of people spiritually. My DNA stretches all the way around the world. I'm kin to millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know them. Some of them are not spirit-filled. Some of them do not believe in miracles, but they do believe in the blood of Jesus. That's my DNA. But my association, or my persuasion, rather, is because I believe in the spirit-filled life, and I believe in the creeds of the apostles' doctrine and those things that take us to this place. My association comes into a vortex. It comes into a closer, tight knit. But when I come here with you, listen, when Hebrews talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that's not just talking about getting together. It is talking about not forsaking getting together at a corporate setting, but far greater than that. He says, as you see the days approaching, there is a division. And I don't want to get a degree off here because I want to stay focused on where we're going. But I will say this. Already in the church, of the term used by my brother, which is apropos in many senses of the word, the American church, there is a true persecution against much of the church in foreign countries. But there is a true persecution also of the church that's going into this. I'm interested in end time events. I can talk it to some degree. But one of the telltale signs to me, this is where I do know. This is what I do know from a lot of time in 2 Peter and Jude and the teachings of Christ. That the persecution, it really begins in the church. It really does. There is an apostasy that is taking place in the church. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I've watched elders that have left. I've watched family members that have left. Because the enemy is trying to do everything that he can to destroy where we're going. And it's really, again, you have to continually remind yourself, as our girls called the other day, and they were talking about different things that were happening and with the kids, the grandkids, and other things that you go through too, And it was so neat because my youngest daughter said, "Dad, I know," and she said, "I got such peace." And she goes, "I know that this is all, you know, all this stuff that's happening." And there was two or three other things that I did not mention, don't have time, and it's personal. She goes, "I know it's all about you and Mom being out there." And I said, "It is, honey." But I said, the other thing is too, because they've been raised in a home of people going forward saying we're having a revival. And they understand the fight. But I said, it's not, again, I reminded her, I said, "Look, it's not about your mom and I, but it's all about stopping us and all of us from going in to revival." And there is a falling away. And this, you know, I'm not versed real good on the cataclysmic things that are happening and all of the end time events, but I do know this, one of the greatest telltale signs of where we're going, the revival that we're going into, and knowing that it's the end time, is that there is an apostasy, or there is a change and there is a shift in the church where there are doctrines of devils that are being taught, and much of the church is going in a place where they don't need to go and believing things that they do not believe need to believe. Listen, there's a soundness. There's a wonderful, beautiful soundness in grace. We're all saved by it. And it's the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful aspects of God. And the enemy's trying his best to pervert it in these last days. But let me tell you this. You and I are going into revival. Real quickly, and then I'll let you go. I had jotted this down the other day because I have never been in a revival. And I have never seen what revival looks like. And I, you know, we have the same, pretty much the same confessions, and ours is really out there because 1,000 being born again weekly for Immokalee, I mean, we're 25,000. You guys are probably 1 million plus here or something. I don't know what Tulsa is. So, you know, from a natural standpoint, it seems to be even a greater gap. But that's where we feel like we should be confessing. But I have never seen revival, so it's difficult for my mind to intermingle. So I know there's so much of me intermingled in the aspects of what it looks like and what it's going to look like. And I said, are we ready for this? And we, I do believe in our hearts we are ready for it, but I believe it's going to take radical change. And I don't think it's all just going to be persecution like, you know, the end of the world, the Terminator kind where, you know, the earth is burned over and we're just hiding under every rock. I'm not saying that. Listen, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm really not concerned who goes in 2016. That's a misnomer. I do care. But it's not our government that we've got to be concerned about. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where revival needs to take place. The revival's not going to take place in America until the church turns back. And really, it's never really going to be like Grandfather's Day. There can be some major changes. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is in going into Him and that we see great change. But what does it look like? And I said to our bunch the other day, I'm trying to figure out how to taper this, and I'm tapering down and closing, and I'm trying to think if to us it would be much more to Immokalee, it'd be much smaller. But what if it doesn't happen just like that, as in, you know, just one day from one day to the next? What if we begin to see things that we say, man, this does look like, could we be entering into it? What if in a crowd this size, and this is a conference, so there's more of you here, but given Dayton, Tulsa, Immokalee, what if the crowd seemed to build and on a given, I'm trying to get my mind, I know that hope and faith and those speaking those things are taking my spirit and my mind, but I'm just trying to say, okay, if we could just imagine kind of just a small intermediate place, what if, say for instance, next Sunday or a month from now, if God increases this crowd in one Sunday, let's say 100 people get born again. Not 1,000, but just 100 or 50, whatever is a stretch for you. Let's say 100. That's a pretty good stretch. What if 100, you know, I don't know, but 100 people, that would look like kind of like a revival service, wouldn't it? 100 people. And what if those 100 people got filled with the Spirit? That'd be incredible. In that crowd of 100 people or new people, what if 50% of them got notable miracles, not just like the pain left, but I'm talking about, I mean, things like there was 4 or 5 people with blind eyes. I mean, that's way before the thousands, but just maybe 3 people in there with blind eyes get healed. Now, I can stretch my imagination. I've been in services where one time in Immokalee, I saw a guy with a blind eye. He had it lasered out, and Pastor Dave prayed for him, and it completely opened back up, and he could see. And he responded like I think blind people do. You know, I've seen people give testimonies and they'd say, yeah, you know, they're like the Red Eye commercial guy. Yeah, I got healed a blind eye. And I'm thinking, really? I mean, if I'm blind, I'm like, my God, Jesus, I can see. And that guy was just like that. They prayed for him and he was like, he was in the back of the church. I can see. I'm thinking, you were blind. Because you can see. You're excited. So what if, I can stretch and say, what if two or three, four or five got healed like that? What if there was in that service five or six or ten that got, that there was, it was unusual service, and for some reason there was five or ten wheelchairs here, and they got up and walked away. Would you call that a revival service? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So that's an intermediate picture, somewhat. But what does revival look like to us as in our response and what we feel like we're going to be doing in the revival? What then, I said, and this is, what then, we go home, we're thinking, now, my picture in Florida is this, because we're feeling a little bit of this fall weather here, and we don't have much of that there. You know, I said revival has got to hit in the fall or winter time, because it's got to take away, because I'm painting this beautiful picture of what revival looks like. It's got to fall when there's, and it's very unusual that there's not a lot of humidity in Florida, but it's got to fall when there's a lot of, it's got to come, rather, when there's a lot of, maybe a cool front comes through, and it's pristine, and it's a blue sky. You know, and all this happens on a Sunday morning. These 50 or 100 people get saved, and most of them filled with the Holy Ghost, and there's some notable miracles, and you're thinking, man, we're in revival. So you imagine those kinds of things. We go home. It's a beautiful day. Revival will fall in the fall or winter, I said. A cold front pushes through the night before. The sky is blue. The air's crisp and clean. No humidity. We go home to a big meal and gather, or we gather at a restaurant. You know, we go out afterwards and, we're really happy. How many would be happy? Yes, we'd be really happy. But after that, we head home and settle into a nice warm bed, for a nap or maybe a good football game. You enjoy maybe in the afternoon a good cup of coffee or cup of tea. Maybe you call another brother or sister in the Lord and just talk about some of the more beautiful, the beautiful parts of the service. You know, maybe you're inspired to write a letter or call somebody in the family and say, man, you should have been in the service today. It's wonderful. Somebody, you hadn't talked to for a long time. Still, there's Monday coming. And now you realize it's time to think about tomorrow and the routine, the kids, the husband, the wife, work, and whatever Monday looks like, the routine. And at that point, without thinking, you begin to disconnect with the responsibilities of the absolutely astronomical events that have just taken place that day or just hours before. You can't wait. Now, this is me thinking. Maybe your mind goes a different way because I'm intermingling miracles and the revival and then routine. You can't wait to meet once again the next week, a week later, after the week of routine, to see the same thing happen again, leading up to a big miracle salvation day, and with the usual Saturday, go to the kids' football game, barbecue, meet with friends, or whatever Saturday normally dictates to you. For me, I'm trying to limit it to that one college football game. The people in the wheelchairs were thinking like this. They're excited. Now they can walk through the malls. The blind, now they can watch their favorite movies or the college football game. The deaf now can listen to their favorite tunes. The pain-free are now free to enjoy their life. And we've got some beautiful Hallmark snuggled up to the fire, hug and kisses coming from a Christian, cozy, comfy kind of revival thought process. And that's the way it's easy to see, because we intermingle it with our concept of revival. But the day and hour that those are born again, and those are healed, and those come into a place where they're coming out of wheelchairs like that, our lives are over. Because then they're going to say, you did this here. Can you follow me home? Can you follow me home? Can you follow me to my aunt's in Hope Hospice? Oh, I was going to go home and watch a football game, and I was going to have a steak, and it's a nice fall day. I was going to build a fire and talk about how good God is. Your routines are gone. I'm not talking about persecution now. I'm talking about your routines are destroyed from that point on. Hallelujah. Monday, it's no longer. I mean, you're going to live life. You're going to have to work. You're going to have families and stuff. But if you don't think that our lives are going to be radically interrupted and our routines turned upside down in a place of where we're no longer what we once were, are we ready for this? Hallelujah. I would love to. I mean, my flesh wouldn't, but there's a part of my spirit. I mean, I would love to come to a place where, now some of you folks overseas can't, you don't even know exactly maybe what I'm talking about, but I like football. I love sports, and that's really good. It's fantastic. But you know what? I would love so much. Now, this is a small thing, but this speaks about my life, and I don't know what your life would be. That somebody come up to me someday because the ministry was so full, so fat with miracles and going and doing, and not out of a mandate that somebody said, you can't do that. You can't watch football. As far as I know, the Holy Spirit's never really, I know that I've got to taper things and modesty and those. But I'd love for somebody to come up and say, you know the Gators are playing the national championship this year? And I say, my God, really? Man, that's fantastic. I hope I get to watch the game Saturday. But I was so involved and going and doing, and my whole world was so turned upside down from routine that the things that were a normalcy to me before in the past wasn't that it was sin or anything like that. It just that my whole world changed, and our world's about to change. Are you ready for this? Yes. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Stand up, please. Glory be to God. I don't like long-winded preachers, and I think I was one. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Father, we bless you. We give you all the praise and glory. We thank you for who you are, what you are. Daddy, whew, come and interrupt us. Change our lives. Change our lives. But Lord, the trade-off, my God, the trade-off for routine, to see the miracles, to watch the crowds, to go home, to look at your face when you receive us, that is the reward. Father, bless this bunch. Cause us all to go in together. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hallelujah.